Well, tonight's subject is Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a subject, as I said in my prayer, that is mentioned repeatedly throughout the Bible. Now, I have been to Israel many times, and when you're down in the valley, what's called the Valley of Siddim, lowest place on the face of the earth, near the Dead Sea, to the lower end of the Dead Sea, I'll point it out a little bit later with the map, where we'll be visiting the site of Sodom and Gomorrah, where 4,000 years ago, God made a very clear statement about sin, a particular series of sins. We're going to look at them tonight and what the Bible has to say. I'd like you to take your Bibles as we begin. We're going to refresh our memories by reading some of the Word of God with regard to setting the background, the context for this message tonight. If you'll first of all open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, the Bible tells us that Abram has been in the land for several years. His name, of course, was later changed to Abraham. Coming along with him was his Lot nephew. After being in the land for some years, God began to, as he had promised Abram, he would bless him. He was a very wealthy man before he came into the land of Israel, but his wealth continued to increase, and also the wealth of his nephew, Lot. The situation existed and developed so that they had so many of their flocks to feed and to water. Now, you know, we don't sometimes think about this, but in that part of the world, water is rather scarce. And obviously, shepherds, depending upon watering their sheep, when they would find a location, it would be used repeatedly. But if you're in competition with other shepherds that have a lot of livestock, then that competition is not good. Well, that was the situation that developed between Lot and Abram and their shepherds as they were caring for their sheep, their goats, their camels, and their cows. So the Bible says that there was these conflicts. And so Abram came to his nephew Lot, and basically he said this is not good. And he says, I'll let you make the choice. He says, either I will take the high land, I'll take the mountains, I'll take the hills, or I can take the valley, the rich, fertile valley. And so Lot looked around and he thought, well, I don't want to be with the country bumpkins up there in the hill country. I'm going to be down here in the valley where the action's at, and also where it is rich. The ground is rich. It looks like the Garden of Eden. There's plenty of water here. So the Bible says that Lot chose the valley. Now, the reason I'm convinced Lot did that was because life would be easier, so he thought. You know, that's the way a lot of people are. They want the easy life. And not only that, if he lived in the hill country, he needed to depend upon God for that important stuff called water, rain. And so for a lot of reasons, Lot chose the valley of Siddim. Now join me as we read in Genesis chapter 13 and beginning with verse 11. It says, and Lot chose all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan that was up in the hills, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then the word of God adds, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Now remember the contrast here. The contrast is that Lot chose to be where the cities were, but Abraham was going to be up in the hill country, where the farmers were, where the plain, ordinary people were. And where Abraham was, of course, trusting God. Now, several years pass, and if you'll skip over to chapter 18, the Bible tells actually 20 years have now passed. Lot has been living down in the valley. Abram's been up in the hills. And the Bible tells us that on one day, Lot was outside. He looks up and he sees three distinguished men coming toward him. We know from the scripture that two of these were angels of the Lord, and the other was the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. So here's Jesus and two angels that are coming to visit Abram. When he sees them, of course, he goes in, he tells Sarah, prepare a meal, because in that culture, that's exactly what you did when strangers came. You were to entertain them, you were to give them the best of what you had, and to offer them the best. So then after that, of course, the two angels departed, and the angel Lord, the Lord Jesus, stayed behind to talk with Abram. Join me as we now look at that conversation, Genesis 18, and beginning with verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord, verse 20, said, Behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. He's speaking in the terms of you know, to us as human beings. He knew exactly what was happening, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Now you remember that Abraham realizes what's about to happen, that these cities where Lot and his family live are going to be destroyed. That's the purpose of the conversation. So Abraham, being the righteous man that he was and is in heaven, decided he would intervene. Now friends, we have a little lesson here we need to think about. When an area is facing the judgment of God, it is our responsibility to do all that we can to warn them and to keep that judgment from happening. And of course, in our application, the only way we can do that is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ and for them to be saved. But Abraham, of course, began to, we would say, dicker with God. Well, Lord, if there were 50 righteous people there, would you destroy it? And God says no. Then he said 45. And God says, no, we're not destroyed. You know, he got all the way down to 10. Lord, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people? And God said, no. And the Bible says that Abraham stopped there. Now, why? You ever wondered that? Because if you look a little later in the context, you realize that when you count the children and the sons-in-law of Abraham and his wife and himself, there were exactly 10. So Abraham believed that he had just saved Sodom and Gomorrah. Now join me in chapter 19 and verse 1. As the angels enter into these cities in the valley called Sodom and Gomorrah. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. This was the common greeting in that day. And he said in verse 2, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, and I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, No, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them, verse 3, says, Greatly. And they turned to him and entered into his house. He made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, obviously, Lot realized it would be very dangerous. He just didn't know these were angels. He just thought they were young men. And no doubt, as young, appearing to be young men, they were very handsome. And so Abraham realized it's not going to be safe for them to sleep outside, because he knew what was happening outside in the darkness of the night, every night in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that in every major city, the time you don't want to be there is in the middle of the night. Verse 4, And before they laid down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, now listen, they surrounded the house, they compassed the house round about. Notice the language here now, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. In other words, this representation was from every nook and cranny of those two massive cities, and that was both young and old. Verse 5 says, And the people called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, friends, we know the word for know in Hebrew, the original language of Genesis, is the word to have sex. They're basically saying, these men are saying, bring these men out because we want to have sex with them all night long. Now, friends, let's stop and think about this. What these men were talking about was not just two or three of them having sex with these two men. They were all going to take turns. Basically, they were going to gang rape these two young men that had just come into the city. So the Bible says in verse 6, And Lot went out the door to them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. He knew exactly what they were talking about. As a matter of fact, the verse goes on to say, he even offered them his daughters. Now, That sounds so strange to us. Why would he do that? Well, basically, you've got to remember the Lot's, Abraham's the sinner, and he was offering his daughters because this was the way he was going to save his own skin. Because he realized these men were not going to stop pressing him, and maybe he could give them the daughters and save the men, because if he had let those men, not knowing they were angels, and they had brutalized them and raped them and even caused them to die, then by the customs of that time, then Abraham would be caught, would be killed because of what he had allowed to happen. So he's thinking about himself. So notice what the Bible says in verse number 10. So as the skirmish develops outside the door, the Bible says, but the men, these angels, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. In other words, these men probably, I'm guessing what the angels did, is they probably unveiled their glory. Now remember that when Jesus showed up that morning at the empty tomb, the Bible tells us that when the women saw these angels, their clothing was glistening like lightning. What I'm guessing is that these angels just simply allowed their own angelic glory to just sort of shine at that particular moment, to the point that it actually blinded these men. But notice that even though they were blind, they could not see. The Bible says they continued to try to get in the house of Lot to carry out what they wanted to do, even if their life was being threatened. Verse 12. And the men said to Lot, have you here any besides son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whosoever you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now listen, verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and two daughters that are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, now just look up here for a minute. Can you imagine this? Abraham has had prior warning for hours to what he must do. He has talked with his sons-in-law. They've laughed in his face. But he's still sort of, you know, spinning his wheels. He's not moving. He's just been warned by these messengers that the place is going to be destroyed, and he's not moving fast enough. And the angels literally have to take action. Notice what they do. They said, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and brought them, literally drug them forth and set them without the city. And then, of course, you remember that as they were fleeing the city and the city is being destroyed behind them, no doubt there was, although they were looking ahead, there were flashes of light before them that they could see. And, of course, there was the noise and no doubt a smell of the stench of the sulfur that was falling and the fire that was there. And, of course, Mrs. Lot, thinking about her two daughters and two sons-in-law and know about what she had left behind in her dwelling, couldn't resist. And she turned to look. I don't think that sometimes we think about this, but I've thought about it. Abraham and his two daughters probably were looking at her when instantly she turned to a pillar of salt. How shocking. Friends, Abraham, I'll say this again later, Lot paid a tremendous price for what he did and the choice that he made. Now, one of the frequent reminders of the Scriptures is God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Take your Bible, turn to another portion, to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 17, and here we join Jesus in his conversation with the disciples and others. And he's speaking to them about the teaching of the coming kingdom of God. And he says in verse number 24, talking about his coming, his return, literally the revelation of Christ, whereas the lightning that lightens out of one part under heaven shines under the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer, they see, speaking of himself, many things and be rejected of this generation. But then he looks forward to the end times. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now listen, friends, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the revelation at the end of the tribulation period. In that day, verse 31, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away that is in his field. Let him likewise not return back. In other words, it's going to happen so quickly. Don't be like Lot's wife and thinking about the stuff. But because he then says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. So now the scriptures have a lot to say about all of this. But before we get into that, let's look at seven things we can learn from the destruction of Sodom about the world and the coming of the Lord. Quickly, number one, it means that it will all happen suddenly and unexpectedly. That is, for our world, even the beginning of the tribulation period, the Bible repeatedly says this. Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, that it's going to be like the coming of Jesus is going to be like the rapture in this case, like a thief in the night. There will be a sudden destruction and so forth. So our world's going to be sort of going along. There's going to be a lot of chaos, a lot of turmoil. But when we talk about the tribulation, we talk about the judgment of God, we're talking about something that is horrific. Number two, it will be destructive and deadly. In just a few moments, I will remind you of some of the things archaeologists have found out about Sodom and Gomorrah. That place was completely obliterated. And it will come at a time of great immorality. The end time, and you look back through history, you'll find that this is always, listen to me now, this has always been one of the defining things that brings about God's judgment upon a culture, is when they refuse to follow the moral guidelines given in the Word of God. Number four, it will be a time of violence. And number five, it will be a time of militant lawlessness. Think about this. What was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, these men, young and old, were going to physically abuse, rape these two men all night long, so they wanted, in the city of Sodom. Number six, it will come when wickedness has permeated the global culture. Now think about this. Again, we're told they were the young and the old. They were from every area of these cities that were there. In other words, friends, think about this. When the church is raptured, and for a few moments, there will not be one righteous person left on the face of the earth. We cannot begin to imagine what wickedness and lawlessness and violence will erupt. And then seventh, it will come when God's grief over man's sin has reached its end. I was talking to my son today, and I told him, I said, you know, son, have you ever thought about this? 8 billion people now living on the planet. They say next week we're going to reach that mark of 8 billion. That's with a B, billion people. The Bible tells us that God, looking down from his heaven, not only sees everyone, he hears them. Not only does he see them, hear them, he knows every thought. Now, friends, I can't listen to two people at one time. But God can. Not any word, any thought, any action escapes him. Can you imagine this holy God as he listens to people on planet Earth on any given day, and all of the blasphemy and all of the wickedness that is here? You know, I have to confess that if I were God, I probably wouldn't be waiting any longer to bring the judgment. But he is a merciful God. Now, this may shock you. Did you know that Tel Aviv, Israel, is one of the major gathering places annually for the gay crowd, the gay community? 60 miles approximately from Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the largest metropolitan cities in the state of Israel, Tel Aviv. This is a big money-making event for the people in that city. Once a year, gay people from all over the world come here to parade, literally, their wickedness on the streets of Tel Aviv. I think that that is absolutely shocking when you realize that that's taking place so close to the place where God made that statement 4,000 years ago about this particular sin. Here in the United States, we're being challenged to abandon a reverence for God, the Bible, the biblically defined marriage, biblical morality, the rule of law, personal responsibility, defense of the innocent, and the sacredness of human life. We're in rebellion against God and His laws. And this is nothing new. You know, as you look at the end times, and the Bible talks about the kingdom of the Antichrist, I'll be saying more about this next month if we're also here. It talks about the kingdom of the Antichrist, and basically it's going to be an extension of all of the wickedness and the violence that has preceded going all the way back to the time of the flood. As a matter of fact, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 1:10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. In other words, when it comes to depravity and sin, nothing is new. It's all happened before. But when the end comes, it will be the combination of all those things that will bring the judgment of God. Now tonight, let me step to the side here, and we'll look at the map a little bit. We're looking here at a map. As a matter of fact, it is a satellite photograph of Israel here. This is the country of Jordan over here. Notice the green here. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Valley of Armageddon. And that's the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Valley to the lowest place to face the earth. And a close-up, this is, again, the lowest place on the face of the Dead Sea. Why it looks so funny here is because in about the last 40 years, water has receded about 100 feet because of the increased population and because of the lack of rain. And, of course, when you have more people or need more and more water, that means that the water is being siphoned off before it ever gets to the Dead Sea, and it's gone down about 100 feet. So it's exposed the lower end, which was very shallow. But down here to the south, in this general area I'm pointing out right here, there are the remains there, without question, that they have found the location of not just two, but I'm telling you, five major cities that were destroyed there. The Bible doesn't talk so much about the other three, because the largest two, the most prominent, were Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were three other cities. And then, of course, in Genesis 19, the Bible says, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I don't know. I'm a doctor taper, and I don't know what that means. Was it just supernatural how God did? Did God use the area? I mean, we know from the Dead Sea area that it's so deep, it's 1,300 feet deep, that it actually touches the lower part of the earth where there is this liquid magma, the same stuff, the lava that flows out of a volcano. Did God send a lightning strike to that area and trigger something to go off? I don't know. That's God's business. But, you know, it's the judgment of God, whether He uses nature or whether He just simply does it supernaturally without nature. So the Bible says He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. So here you look at this photograph here. We're looking across from the Israeli side over to the other side in the Arab country of Jordan. And it was on that other side over there where the cities that were destroyed were located. Now, I apologize, this photograph is not really that clear. I actually copied this out of a book. Brian Wood, who's an archaeologist, is shown here showing us the burn marks. And I'll give you more and more information what they discovered here. He's showing the burn level here. And this is very interesting. He's showing us two sulfur balls. Remember when he talks about this destruction with Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? In this case, there were what were called sulfur balls. The one on the left, it imploded. The one on the right did not implode. In other words, it still contained, at least for quite some time, the sulfur inside. So the testimony is there. Friends, let me stop and say this. I find it so amazing that, you know, people want to talk about science, and they think that science is always on their side, and the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Friends, people don't realize when the Bible touches on science, it is always 100% accurate because God is the God of truth. There are multitude of evidences found by archaeologists in Israel in general, and specifically about Sodom and Gomorrah, that tell us that what the Bible says actually happened just like the Bible said. Now, I don't need that physical evidence, but it's nice that we have it to share it with others. The Bible says in Genesis 13, remember that we read earlier, that the reason that Lot wanted to come here is because there was a lot of water here, like you see in this oasis here. And the Bible says that when he chose that, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That meant with the tent in this opening every morning when they got up and you looked out the window, whether you looked out the tent door opening, what was it that Lot was looking at was what he wanted to see. You know, if you build your house as I did in a beautiful location, we got a lot of windows in the front of our house looking at the mountain in front of our house, because it's the thing we want to look at. It's what attracts us. We go outside to maybe eat a meal. We like to sit on the porch, my wife and I, and we're looking at the mountain. But what did Lot want to look at? He wanted to look at these cities with all of its activity. And the Bible says later in chapter 19, after he moved in, we don't know how long it was when he just pitched his tent looking at it till eventually they moved in. And then after he moved in, the next thing is he's sitting in the gates, and you see the picture here, the photograph of the remains of an ancient city, and they're sitting here, the elders of the city, the leaders of the city, as they care for the business of that city. And so it tells us that Lot has become an integral part of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in this message, we're going to answer three basic questions. Number one, why should we study about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Number two, why did the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is much more complex than we think. Number three, what do we see pictured in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Number one, why study about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Number one, simply because of its prominence in the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned 26 different chapters in 16 out of the 66 different Bible books. So friends, when God repeatedly, over and over, says several times, remember Lot's wife, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why I named this message, Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's the message from God's Word. It's a repeated example of how sin provokes the judgment of God. Friends, I don't think that sometimes we get this. The number one thing that the Bible tells us about God is that He is holy. He is righteous. God detests sin. He hates all sin. And after a while, this sin, this repeated sin, provokes God to judge. For 4,000 years, the desolate valley of Siddim has been a perpetual reminder, warning Israel and the world that God will visit man with severe vengeful wrath when the time of his judgment comes. In other words, God has already done this before. When we read about the tribulation period, we read about the judgments that are coming, we don't have to guess, well, would God ever do something like that? I mean, look at what the Bible says tonight about our subject. He did it, and he will do it again. Listen to 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. Jude says just about the same thing, one chapter, Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, that is sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, here he's talking of course about homosexuality, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, why does God keep mentioning this? Why did God do this? Because it is to be an example to the world. Evidence to the world that God means what he says and says what he means. Again, we read from Luke 17. It's an example of God's judgment that will take place during the tribulation. The name of those who rebel against the Lord are often identified with the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that throughout the world, people have been called Sodomites? Well, that's a reference to the sin of homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Isaiah chapter 1, the sinful rulers and people of Isaiah's day were called the rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. In other words, when a nation reached the point, like America has right now, I should say, when they reached that point of shaking their fist in the face of God and flaunting their sin and being militant about their sin, then they are Sodomites. They are those that are basically inviting the judgment of God. Now, let's move to the second question. Why did the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a monument to the holy wrath of God. God does have a toleration point. He does not take sin lightly. The desolation of Sodom and the other cities stands as a reminder to the world that God will unleash his holy, infinite wrath against man's sinful rebellion against him. And again, God is making a statement about who he is. He is holy. And sin is offensive to him. Especially some sins are more offensive than others. Not because it's a greater sin in a sense, but the fact that it's more offensive because it takes in the lives of so many other people and damns and hurts and destroys so many other people. Now, why did God judge them? Well, Genesis 13:13 said the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Friends, you know, I have read several articles written by people who are homosexual. And the statements that they make, they say, well, the Bible's not talking about homosexuality. Friends, I don't know how they can take the statements of Scripture and twist them, but they certainly give it their best shot. The Bible tells us why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 gives us the whole picture of what happened, what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and why God did this awesome, incredible, destructive judgment there. Join me in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. And the reason this is brought up in this context is because, believe it or not, the nation of Israel had become, the entire nation of Israel in Ezekiel's day, had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, in this text it says, God says, you are worse than they are. You had surpassed the level of immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 48. The Lord says, as I live, says the Lord, Sodom, he calls them their sister, has not done, nor has her daughters as you have done, you and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And then he lists it. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, let's look at this text. In this text, there are six key words which express the wickedness which became prevalent in Sodom and the other cities in the Valley of Siddim that invited the judgment of God. First word is the word pride, which is the source of their wickedness. Pride. Pride thinks only of self. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. These five cities, two of which were Sodom and Gomorrah, had developed a very prosperous society which supported a very large population. As a matter of fact, the tombs of 1 million people have been discovered near there, indicating that when they looked at this, listen to this, that's incredible, when they examined the remains of the bone marrow and the skeletal remains, most of them, it proved, had died as a result of venereal disease. The proof is there. Note that their condition began with a heart matter. The Bible says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, and fornications and theft. It is a heart matter. A prideful matter. Let me back up and say before I move on. As I have moved across America in 20-some years preaching and teaching the prophetic word of God, one of the things I think that has permeated our nation and even in the church is for Americans and even American Christians to think that we are somehow special to God and that America is so great that God will never judge America like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, that's not true. The real problem in America that has taken us away from God is pride. America thinks that she doesn't need God. We think we have plenty of food, we've got plenty of water, we've got plenty of money, we've got plenty of everything that we need, and we just don't need God. Well, I'm here to tell you that God is beginning to chip away at all those things that we have had our pride in, reducing us as a nation to a point where hopefully, we may start hurting, but let's just hope and pray that we're going to hurt enough that some people are going to turn to the Lord and be saved. And I say, praise God if that happens. The second word is the word plenty, which was the stimulus of their wickedness. The Bible says that was a place of fullness of bread. In Genesis again, 13, 10 to 11, it says that all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, that's the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you come to Zoar, which was an area very plush with vegetation. And the Bible says it was much like that place. In other words, they didn't have to really break their backs like the people that was with Abraham up in the hill country, full of rocks, depending upon the Lord for the water. And they had to scratch out of the dirt a lifestyle. But down here in the plain, there was plenty of water, plenty of rich soil, and abundance of food. And we won't turn to the passage, but in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Proverbs says, Lord, please don't make me poor because I'll be tempted to steal. And then please don't make me rich because that will lead me away from you. Did you hear that? Abundance tends to make people independent of God and causes them to turn from Him to themselves. Sometimes I think that in America, what we think is a blessing has been a curse. Because people trust in what they have rather than who God is. Third word is pampering. This was the purpose of their wickedness. The Bible says there was abundance of idleness that were in her and in her daughters. These cities were actually the playground of the ancient world. Think of Las Vegas. I think most of us have an image, don't we, of Las Vegas. It is a wicked playground where people go to have their fun. That's what these five cities were. They were the places where people went to have their sinful pleasures. The climate and geography would have given it the natural surroundings to develop into a city. One of those other three cities was called Zeboim, which literally in Hebrew means wild place. We can only imagine what that means and what was happening there. Because of the great resources in the area, their work time was reduced. They had a lot of time on their hands, and you've heard that expression, an idle mind is the devil's playground. By the way, friends, this is a big problem in America right now. I never thought I'd live to see the day that people didn't want to work or wouldn't work, or able-bodied young people would stand on the side of a road and beg and expect you to give to them because they don't want to work. I want to remind all of us that the Bible, the word work in the Bible is not a bad word. It is an honorable word. As a matter of fact, remember that God told the first couple before the sin came that they were to work 6 days and rest the seventh. Did you hear that? We're to work 6 days and rest one day, not the other way around. Ruined festivals, this is in the New Scofield Reference Bible, ruins of a festival center on the neighboring plateau where the inhabitants of these cities may have gathered have been discovered. Archaeological examination proves that the center was used for centuries but abandoned after Abraham's time. In other words, again, the proof is there that after the destruction, this place was not inhabited again. As a matter of fact, when I take groups to Israel, we go down, we descend from Jerusalem, we go down the Jordan Valley Road, and we get to the bottom, the lowest place to face the earth. When we turn from Jericho, we make our way along the Dead Sea, and you're looking at this desolate, desolate area. And in my mind goes back to the early chapters of Genesis, where the Bible says this was an oasis. It was green. It was beautiful. There was water everywhere. Yet today, it's complete desolation. The evidence of what God did there is still with us today, friend. History is repeating itself. In the same area on the Dead Sea, resorts are springing up, and it's a place where people go to have fun. The lesson in all of this is work is healthy. Too much rest is worse than too much work. As I've just said, the Lord created one out of 7 days for rest. The fourth word from this text in Ezekiel 16 is the word pitiless. That is, the depth of their wickedness. The Bible says, neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They weren't concerned about the widows, the orphans, the people who really needed to be helped. These people thought only themselves and their personal rights. I mean, think about it. When they came to the door of life that night, they weren't thinking, in their mind, again, they didn't know these were two angels. They thought they were two young men. I mean, and they were not thinking about the future of those men. They were thinking about the fun they were going to have with their bodies all night long and probably even kill them in the process, and it didn't bother them at all, thinking only themselves. This is at the heart of homosexuality and all sin, self-centeredness, self-gratification. Christ-likeness is selflessness. Are you listening? When we walk with the Lord, we are to demonstrate the kind of lifestyle that He exhibited when He was here. He Himself said, I've not come to be served. I've come to be a servant. Think about this. The eternal Son of God, the Creator of the world, who had lived for all of eternity, with the angels surrounding Him, serving Him, and worshiping Him, and He comes to this earth, and as He does, He comes to live in poverty and be a servant to the people around Him. The Bible says in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is one of the great evidences of being a child of God. When you stop thinking about yourself and you start looking around and saying, who can I help? What can I do? I received a telephone call the other day from a lady up in Indiana that receives my newsletter. And I remember her. She's in her 80s. And she was telling me, she says, you know, a number of years ago, the Lord laid on my heart that every day I'm to do something for someone. She said, this morning I took breakfast to a homeless man down the street. She says, I try to do something like that every day. And Joyce was with me in the car, and when I hung up, I said, think about that. Can you imagine what our world would be like if we had a lot more people like that dear sister in the Lord, who wants to try to find someone in need and do something for them that exhibits the love of Jesus Christ? The fifth word is the word pushy, the devotion to their wickedness. The Bible says they were haughty. This speaks of an arrogant, harsh, militant, demanding attitude. Now, friends, I see this in America today. It's one of the things that, to me, I'll be very plain with you, is very nauseating. For people to flaunt their sin and be militant about it. In Genesis 19:4-11, these were militant homosexuals. They had to have it their way, and any two normal men would have perished at the hands of their sexually abusive demands. The sixth word is permeation, the degree of their wickedness. The Bible says they committed this abomination, God says, before me. And the leisure time opened the door for moral laxity, which soon became gross corruption. The Bible says it was both the young and the old, from all the people, from every quarter. In other words, again, it had permeated that. You know, sometimes people ask me, Mike, how come Jesus hasn't come? Maybe because it just hasn't got wicked enough yet. Now, that's a horrible thing to say. But then again, maybe the Lord's going to come today, and that condition will prevail after the rapture of the church, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church has been removed. Now, the third question, the final question we come to tonight, my message is this. What do we see pictured in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Number one, a demonstration of the grief of God over sin. Genesis 18:20, it says, God says, it was because their sin is very grievous. Friends, I want to ask you, when you confess your sins, is this part of the thought process that you go through, that you have grieved God? I will never forget one time, and you're going to be shocked when I tell you this. I was about maybe 15 years old. I was sitting at the breakfast table in my shorts. And my mother had said to me twice, eat. And I guess I just wasn't eating fast enough. So she got in my face and she says, she slapped me on my leg and she says, I said, eat. And before I knew what I did, I'd slap my mother right in the face. I went and got my daddy's belt. He was at work, and I brought it to her, and I said, Mama, I deserve a whipping. Give it to me. Let me have it. I felt so bad. I mean, it was just one of the, and I'm not making an excuse. It was just like one of those moments of just, I just did it. You know what my mother said? I'll let your dad take care of it when he gets home. Oh. Man, he did too. He laid it on heavy. I'll never forget that as long as I live. Number two was a demonstration of the wrath of God. In Jude 7, it says they're suffering the vengeance of eternal damnation. Friends, are you thinking about this tonight? These people that perished at Sodom and Gomorrah 4,000 years ago are still screaming in hell tonight. They're still there in torment. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16 when the Bible says, please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. They've been there for 4,000 years. That's the wrath of God against sin. Number three is a demonstration of the mercy of God. In Genesis 19:16, speaking of Lot and his wife and two daughters, it said the Lord was being merciful to them and literally drug them out. They were hesitant to leave. They had roots in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had family in Sodom. They had friends in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God was merciful. The angels literally took them by the hand and drug them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Number four is a demonstration of the lure of materialism and sinful pleasure. Remember the example of Lot? He went from the temp of temptation to the den of depravity. The Bible says his first step was that he set his sights on Sin City. Friends, we live in a world full of sin. You've got to keep your eyes and your mind and your head straight. You're going down the road and you've got to be careful even about the billboards that you look at. That's why I watch very little TV. It's not even the program, it's the advertisements. All that stuff gets in our brain and sticks and stays and haunts. Step two, he sat with the sinners in the gate. You know, if you go home and read Psalm 1, the Bible admonishes us there that that's not a good place to be. The Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked. You know, sometimes we think that only applies to marriage, but that has to do with also with business dealings as well. You don't hold hands with people who don't know the Lord because they don't operate like you do if you're following the ways of the Lord. Fifth of the demonstrations is a demonstration of the dangerous attachment to the things of this world. It says that Lot and his family had to be forced to be removed, and it says, remember Lot's wife. You know, friends, I have to tell you, and I think I put this in my last newsletter on, you know, this world is not our home. I'm convinced that the number one reason why people don't think more about the rapture and really don't pray for the rapture, you know, the Bible commands us to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Why is it that most people won't do that? It's because they're in love with the stuff in this world. Test your heart. If God were to take all that you have from you, how would you react? What would you say? Are you anxious to leave this world? I am. I must tell you very frequently throughout the day, I long for that time when I will be with my Jesus. By death or by the rapture, that's His choice. You see, the Bible says to die is gain, and the rapture is even better. And then, sixthly, it's a demonstration of the rapture of the church. The angel said, "For I cannot do anything till you come out." Friends, people talk about the rapture and the tribulation, and I'm not trying to put them down, but they don't even know what the rapture is or what the tribulation period is. Because when you understand what the tribulation period is, and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. This week I was working on another one of my study charts about one of the major purposes for the tribulation period. And one of them is that God will remove, it's to remove the wicked from the face of the earth. God will, basically in 7 years, He will take out the entire wicked population of the planet. And in that chart, what I said was, now think about this, we got 8 billion people. Let's just be real generous and say that 1 billion of them is raptured. Just for the purpose of what I'm about to share with you. I think that's a very generous number. But supposing that 7 billion people are left behind, and those 7 billion people will die in that 7-year tribulation period. Are you ready for this? Do you know how many that is that will die every day? On the average, it will be over 27 million people every day that will die on earth. Over 27 million per day. You see, the tribulation period is not for the church. We're the bride of Christ. He's not going to let His church go through the tribulation. It's not for us. That's why He took out Lot. And his family was not for them. Even in their in all of their failure before the Lord, it was not for them. Now let me close by saying God is about to judge America and this world. Are you ready to be snatched out of this world by the rapture? I hope you are. And I hope you're like me. I'm praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the key there is to be ready. What does that mean? Not just anxious. But be ready. It means spiritually, be prepared, holy, to remember to be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's also our judgment day. Are you in love with the world system so much that you're like Lot's wife? You're dragging your feet. Lord, I want you to come, but not today, Lord. No, not today. And are you saved? The real test of this is, do you love Jesus more than you love anyone else or anything else? Jesus said repeatedly in His ministry, if you do not deny yourself, take up the cross daily and follow Me, you cannot be My disciple. If you love your mother or your father or your wife or a brother or sister more than Me, you're not worthy of Me, is what Jesus said. Now, He's not telling us to hate them. What He's saying is that our love for Him is number one. Christ doesn't want number two or number three spot. He wants to be number one in our life. You'd have no other gods, no other person before Him. Do we love Him that way? Jesus said near the end of His ministry in Luke 21, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with excessive indulgence and pleasures and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth." Did you hear that? It's going to be like a snare. It's like in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so focused on having a good time, frolicking in the sun, that they weren't thinking about the judgment coming. So Jesus went on to say, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and they shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man." Over and over again, the Bible is telling us when he says watch, that means we're to be riveted. We're to be focused. We're to be thinking, seriously, soberly thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not allowing the allurements of this world, the fun, the pleasure. I mean, I'm just like you. I like having a good time. But it's not going to distract me from the major passion of my life, and that's to be with my Jesus. Literally, America is partying its way to hell. It's all about the party. Billy Graham, who's with the Lord now, said if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have to worry about God apologizing to anybody for this coming. God already is judging America. And I'm convinced that one of the ways he's judging America is to give us the wicked leaders that we have. God is judging America, and America is falling. And I remind you, like I remind myself, I'm an American, but first of all, my citizenship is in heaven. My allegiance, first of all, is to Jesus Christ. And I'll be glad to leave this world behind. They will not scare me with a COVID pandemic. I believe that Jesus is going to take care of me. I believe that my life is in his hands. By the way, if you didn't hear, today President Biden came down with COVID. We need to pray for him. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the wonderful and blessed name of Jesus. We thank you that your word gives solemn warnings as we sounded out tonight from your word. Lord, I pray that we will, all of us, will examine our lives and we will not take sin lightly. Not just what we say or even do or participate in, but even what we think about. Oh, Lord, help us to think about our thought life. And to realize that that is sin as well. We pray tonight for our president, Lord, that through his sickness, you might open his eyes, that you might bring him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom for living. We pray that you will crush our pride, help us to not be focused on self, and help us to realize that all the stuff we have around us can be gone in a few seconds. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job said. Help us to remember that all these things are a gift that you've given us. They're not to replace you. They're only just temporary for a while until we move in the Father's house with Jesus. We thank you for that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.